Well, good morning to each of you. I am thankful to be here with you this morning and appreciate the invitation to come and to speak to you for just a few minutes about something that I hope will be an encouragement to you. I want to take just a moment, if I could, and tell you a little bit about myself. My name is Brownie Reeves. My name is spelled R-E-A-V-E-S. Someone asked me if I'm kin to Bill Reeves, but no, it's a different spelling. But I am blessed to have four boys, my wife and I, Nancy, who's with me, my third son and his wife, and two of the most wonderful grandchildren you'll ever meet are here with us. We met here yesterday in Charlotte and drove up last evening. And we're on vacation, and I'm certainly happy to be here with you and to speak to you, even though that's the case. I overheard somebody speaking a few minutes ago about Bowling Green and the connections that are made. It's not just a small world, it's a big family, and we are blessed as Christians to know people from here and there, and I understand someone even attended where I preach currently in Gainesville, Georgia. And so some of you may have been through there. If you have, we would be glad to have you anytime. I work with Brother Ricky Shanks, and I understand that he may have been in this area for some time. I think he preached at Taylor's, and he and I work together and swap out the preaching and the teaching together. So thankful for that. My third son and his wife is with us. My oldest son preaches in Denver at Smoky Hill. And so you may have been through that area and met him. And I have another son that lives right next door to us in Braselton, Georgia. And then my fourth son lives in Denver as well. So we have to travel to Denver to see three-fourths of our children. But that's all right. We're just glad they're together out there. I am 6'4" and weigh over 100 pounds. And I am glad to be here with you this morning. Two of the songs that you sung this morning, I noticed at the bottom of the page that they were from Charlie Couchman. And Charlie Couchman's worship's where my son preaches in Denver. She is a wonderful songwriter. And those are wonderful songs that we sung and the prayer that was led. And all of that is just edifying as we meet together in a very difficult time. It's hard sometimes to preach when you've got everybody, most everybody, with masks on. And I wanted to take mine off the other day to greet somebody. We're tactile people. And the guy said, "I wish you'd put your mask back on." I don't know whether that was a message for my face or what that was, but anyway, it's an unusual time, but thank God we can be together and worship the Lord together in this relationship that we have. You can forget my name. My name doesn't matter, but may I ask you, please don't ever forget the name of Jesus Christ. Name a name, and he's above that name. Name another name, and he's above that name. There's no other name under heaven more wonderful than his. But not only remember his name, but remember his teaching and obey his commands. That will help you get to the place of felicity that we can't even imagine how wonderful that place called heaven will be. I want to ask you a question this morning as we begin. How would you sum up the events of 2020 so far? Well, probably wouldn't be altogether positive, but I've got a list here. Let me suggest my list to you. Crisis, violence, natural disasters, political scandals, betrayal, mass shootings, death, disease, government stalemate, pandemic, shutdown, lost jobs, lost wages, social distancing, masks, ad nauseum. Wow. It's just an unusual time for us. Have you ever felt like David felt? Oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I could fly away and be at rest. I don't know about you, but maybe we've all thought to some extent like that. And I would say that in my lifetime in the United States and even in the entire world, we've never experienced anything like the current challenges that we face now. But my good people, may I say something to you this morning? God is still in his exalted position in the third heaven. God is still in control. And no matter what is going on out there, Jesus Christ still rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And after his ascension back to heaven, he is still in power on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit 2 millennia ago retrieved the divine information from the mind of God and through revelation delivered the powerful message of hope and of peace and of encouragement to the minds and the hearts of men and women. So, let's ask the rhetorical question that Paul asked 2,000 years ago. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who or what can be against us and find any degree of permanent success? No one or no thing, I would declare to you. As I was putting this lesson together, I was thinking that perhaps I need, and maybe you need, a large dose of encouragement, of spiritual encouragement. And I do know that it's good for the soul when we give encouragement, and it spurs us on. It encourages us. It helps us to do more. Definition certainly suggests that. W.E. Vine says that encouragement means to urge forward, to persuade, to stimulate to the discharge of ordinary duties of our spiritual life. Webster's defined encouragement as the action of giving someone support, confidence, or to give them hope. Synonyms to encouragement, things like heartening or to cheer up, to motivate, or to stimulate us to action. Everybody needs encouragement. Every one of us need encouragement, and we all benefit from it. But I will tell you this, the God that we serve is a God of encouragement to his people, for certain. If you've been a Christian for some time, you've probably heard the Greek word paraklesis. Paraklesis means helper, to comfort or to come alongside another person, to strengthen them. 1 John chapter 14 and verse, or John 14 and verse 26, that's the word that is used by Jesus himself. But the helper, sometimes translated the encourager, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance that I have said to you. Did they need, the apostles need encouraging? Absolutely they needed encouraging. Why? Well, we're told why. We're told exactly the reason why. And Jesus said, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Did they need encouragement in their work as the apostles, as witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Absolutely, they did. But recall the former days, the writer of Hebrews says, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle of sufferings. He says, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. What he's telling them is that bad things are going to happen in the future, but they would have an encourager. Folks, if you're listening to things, in your daily life that is demeaning or heavy or discouraging, things that drag you down, quit. Quit listening to them. If you're not, haven't trained your mind to think of scriptures, you're listening to things and thinking about the wrong things. Paul says, whatsoever things are true and noble, whatsoever things are just and pure and lovely and of good report, meditate on these things. So a definition one time of meditate, it comes from a cow chewing the cud. Think about it. When you read the word and absorb the word and take the word into your heart, you meditate on it. You put it in the back burner, as it were. And then after a while, you bring it back up and you chew on it again, just like a bovine, just like a cow would as they chew the cud. And that's, to me, a wonderful idea. And if that won't produce positive thoughts and deeds in your life, I don't know what will. I think that's exactly what Paul was trying to tell us. We need to be positive people in a negative world. Folks, that's encouraging to me, and I hope it is to you. The sad thing to me is that unbelievers do not know and do not understand how much God loves them. They do not comprehend how much he's done through his Son and what he continues to do to benefit them. It rains upon the just as well as the unjust. I want to suggest three quick principles to you regarding encouragement. One is something that God does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, brother, for your help. The Father of mercies and God of all encouragement, who encourages us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to encourage those who are of any affliction with the encouragement with which ourselves are encouraged by God. Even when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin through the Word of God, God is encouraging us to do right and to change because His way is best, and He knows us because He created us and made us for His very purpose. Many years ago, about 100 years ago, a man was driving a T-model Ford, and there was a problem, and he pulled off the road up in Michigan. And he went around and opened the hood, trying to figure out what was wrong. Another man drove up about that time and pulled in front of him and got out of his Model T and came back to the man and said, what problem are you having? He said, I don't know. And the man said, well, let me see if I can find out what the difficulty is. And the man said, what in the world would you know about a Model T? He said, well, my name is Henry Ford. And Henry Ford certainly would have known a lot about a Model T. God knows about us, folks, because he created us and he knows what's best for us, and we should look to him to know where to go and how to be directed. But this message that God sent, this message of hope and peace and encouragement to man, God didn't send his message into the societies of men that it might be altered and changed. He sent his message into the world to change us. And that's exactly what it does. And it does it through the moral suasion that's found in that word. We need to listen to God. Secondly, may I suggest to you that encouragement can change people's outlook. It can change people's outlook when we're encouraged. It can change their direction. Encouragement is a game changer relationally with people. And you will never offend someone by encouraging them. Have you ever heard someone say, you're just encouraging me way too much. You need to stop doing that. No, that won't ever happen. We appreciate that. We need that. And all of us need that encouragement. This world has a problem with that. And it has what I call encouragement deficit disorder. You remember the real Bible encourager? In Acts chapter number 4 and verse 36, Joseph, who was called Barnabas by the apostles because he was the son of encouragement. Can't you see them saying, here comes the son of encouragement? How would you like to be called by that? Well, what a moniker he had. He sold some things he had to give to those who had need. But the real exciting part of his life was to me in Acts chapter 11. When the gospel was preached in Antioch, the news of conversions came to the attention of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. It says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. What did he see when he saw the grace of God? You can't see an intangible, but what you can see is the result of what the grace of God did in the lives of these people. He saw the grace of God and was glad and encouraged them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And I want you to hear about the result of that. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Was it because he gave them such encouragement that with purpose of heart, they not only continued with the Lord, but they reached out to their fellow man to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ? Encouragement can stave off sin, folks. It can stave off sin. The writer of Hebrews says, but exhort, or one translation says, encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is an active, powerful force. I don't think I have to tell any of this intelligent audience that. We know that from experience. And what its consequence can do, it can destroy and ruin and devastate and alienate us. Thursday of last week, I happened to meet a couple at Motel 6 in Gainesville. Someone had told me about them, my son actually, had told me about them and said, Dad, I wish you'd go talk to him. So I went down to meet them. The man was crying. His life was in shambles. His wife had kicked him out years ago because of drugs. He had lost his job, his car, his dignity. He was assaulted and beaten about a week ago. A year ago, he had met a girl with which he had committed fornication. They had been sleeping in the woods behind a gas station. They committed this fornication, and now she was 3 months pregnant. She was 2 days ago raped by a stranger in the woods. My brethren, the way of the transgressor is hard. It is hard. I can tell you that, and I'll tell you, if you interview them, they will tell you the same thing. And I hope and pray that they will come away from that and honor the Lord and do His will. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. That's the nature of sin. And that's why the Hebrew writer says it is deceitful. I want to take you on a brief journey through the book of Ephesians and be encouraged by seeing God's work in us. Saints here in Asheville, be encouraged. If Philippians emphasizes God's working in us, then Ephesians takes the thought one step further. God's work is in us by His mighty power. Ephesians 1 and verse 19, Paul prayed that his readers would comprehend what is exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Ephesians 6 and verse number 10, he exhorted, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, Paul would tell the Ephesians as he wrote to them, who were once dead in trespasses and sins and now made alive by the power of God through Jesus Christ. God's promises are backed by His power, and what He enjoins, He enables us to perform. The spiritual life that we are to live is really about three things here in Ephesians. One is our position with respect to God. Two is our conduct in the world. Three is our stance with Satan. Three verbs to which the power of God relates. In relation to God, Paul goes on to tell us, he says to us that we can sit in the heavenlies or the heavenly places. In relation to the world, we can walk worthy of our calling. In regards to Satan, we can stand in the Lord and in the power of his might. Saints, be encouraged by that, because that is encouraging. There is an exalted spiritual realm that we have the privilege to enter, to be with Jesus Christ and to sit with him in the heavenlies. Because of God's power, we have this spiritual dimension of our existence that we can abide and remain because of him. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul says, all spiritual blessings are found in the heavenly realm in Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 20, Jesus is at God's own right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2 and verse 6, he has raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenlies. Ephesians 3 and verse 10, probably the angels, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. 6 and verse 12, our spiritual battle is ongoing and raging. And if we assume that when we come into the realm of the heavenlies, our work is over, that's wrong-headed thinking, because it's not. It's really just beginning. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Folks, the contestants that we're up against in this battle from cradle to the grave are unseen, because it is a spiritual battle. But here is where we have an advantage. We have an advantage. After the above passage that I just quoted, Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, truth and righteousness, and the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. But ours is a fight. Don't ever give up that fight, because every day that we live, we have to resist Satan and his minions and the temptations that come against us. As to our relationship with Christ, we can say that we were tried and condemned and crucified. We were put to death and buried, but made alive and raised to sit in heavenly places. Brethren, be encouraged by that. Be encouraged by that. That's an encouraging statement that Paul certainly made. You've heard the song and probably sung it many times. We're marching to Zion. The third verse of that says, the fields of Zion yield 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden street. Did you catch that? Did you catch what he's saying? There is so much to life in Christ here and now in which we experience joy and peace and love. 19th century preacher said, the church is heaven's foyer from which we can not only inhale the aroma of the heavenly feast, but may even in this light eat the appetizers God has prepared for those who love him. God raised us up to sit in heavenly places. Be encouraged by that, brethren. What's the significance of sitting? Mary sat at Jesus' feet. That, to me, indicates a closeness. Being raised to sit also speaks of exaltation. Jesus Christ was raised in chapter 2 and verse 30 of the book of Acts to sit on the throne, to be exalted in the heavenly places. Sitting stands opposed to toil. It suggests to us rest. It suggests a rest. Here is the position of the Christian living by faith. He's near to God, he's exalted, and he's saved by grace. He's saved by the favor of God because he or she in no way could earn or deserve or merit their salvation in any way possible. Christians, be encouraged that God allows his creation to come near by the blood of Christ, that he exalts his own, and that you and I have been allowed through no scintilla of worthiness in our own to be saved by his grace. That's encouraging. But secondly, because of God's power, we can walk with Christ. You've read what Paul has said. For in verse 1 of Ephesians, I therefore, a prisoner of the world, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walking in the scripture is a figurative expression indicating the whole round of activity of a child of God, the whole experience that he has in his life, in his personal life. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, walk in good works. Walk, chapter 5 and verse 2, in love. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, let all that you do be done with love. Is that the motivation that we have? Is that what motivates us to look at our neighbor or our friends or our loved ones and say, I love you enough to tell you the most important thing in life? One example of that that I am thinking about is a friend of mine in Atlanta had a cousin that lived right across the street. And she picked up the phone one day and she called her and she said, Tracy, she said, I've talked to you about every single thing that I know of, but I have never told you the most important thing in my life. Would you give me an hour just to sit down and talk with you? She said, sure. So she went over and sat down at the table and began talking with her. That was the first study which led to many, many others. She was converted to Christ. She called her husband in the Gulf. Eventually, when he came home, he was converted to Christ, and the daughter was converted to Christ because this woman decided that she needed just to speak to her cousin about the most important thing in her life. Folks, are we doing that? Do we just see somebody as a friend or neighbor that's occupying 8 or 9 cubic feet in God's world that he created? Or do we see them as a potential Christian, a soul to be saved? The fields are white unto harvest. Say not yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. No, the fields are white unto harvest. He's not talking about skin color. He's talking about the fact that God wants us to realize that people around us are the walking dead. They are lost in sin and they need help. May God help us to help them in a way that's permanent. Here is conduct in this world of a child of God. Good works, love, light, and wisdom. Saints, be encouraged that the God who created us and knows our frame and knows what's best for us keeps us straight on the path to heaven in this old dusty trail that we're walking down each day. But thirdly, and last of all, and the lesson is yours, because of God's power, be encouraged that you can stand against Satan. Just as by God's power, you can sit in the heavenlies and you can walk with Christ, you can successfully stand in defiant victory over Satan. But the key, folks, is the whole armor of God. We're not leaving off any piece of this panoply. It's the whole armor of God, the girdle of truth. You cannot work for God and overcome without this. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The breastplate of righteousness, both a right relationship with God and right living, protects us. Preparation of the gospel, feet fitted with the readiness which comes from the gospel. My third son sitting here said, "Dad, I think you have the ugliest feet I've ever seen in my life." I said, "Jared, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." Paul says, "As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Folks, this just isn't to preachers. And I think a lot about the fact that Paul says, I am debtor to all men. Have you ever thought about the fact that Paul was indebted to people that had never brought a claim to him? You know, merchants press their debtors for payment. But Paul was indebted to people who had never brought a claim to him and that he never owed anything monetarily to, but he owed them something in regard to the gospel. What if we all started thinking that way? I am debtor to all men. What would we do? Just talk about the weather? Just talk about how shiny our cars are? Talk about our houses? Or would we talk about something that would radically change the life of the person around us? I think you know the answer to that as well as I do. Philemon verse 6 says that the sharing of your faith, Paul wrote this to Philemon, the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. The sharing of your faith. When Paul wrote the Thessalonians, he says, the sound has gone out into all the world. Think of throwing a rock in a pond and the ripples just fanning out. That's what they did then, folks. And by 30 years, by 62 AD, when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he says, the gospel has gone to every creature under heaven. It's gone to the entire Roman world. They didn't have internet. They didn't have computers. They didn't have Facebook, Twitter, or Tweeter, or whoever it is you call it. They didn't have all of that. And yet there are places that have never heard the gospel, and you know where they usually are? Right across the street, right next door. I think we can do better. I know I can do better. And I think that's exactly what God wants us to do. The helmet of salvation. We need to know that we're saved. You know, some Christians, when you talk to them, say, "Yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. I might go to heaven." 1 John chapter 5, John says that you may know that you have eternal life. And this eternal life is in his Son. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul was sure of his salvation. I'm not talking about a conceited cockiness. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a confidence, assurance, that if we believe in Jesus Christ and continue to do his will, we'll go to heaven. Folks, that's encouraging. That's encouraging to me. But did you notice something, perhaps, as I did in this list in chapter 6 of Ephesians? There's nothing for the back. There's no armament for the back. So we can't run. We've got to stand and fight. Having done all to stand, Paul says, there is nothing from the back, so nothing is for running away. Having done all, therefore, stand. Brothers and sisters, can't you see that because God is able, we are able? And as you put your trust in Christ, his power enables you to sit in the heavenly places, to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called, to stand against the devil. So my question this morning to you is, are you? Are you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? If any man be in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. But salvation is not unconditional. It's conditioned upon our response to the gospel message. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, died and he was buried and he rose again. So we are simply, in our obedience to the gospel, imitating the very steps that he went through. We die to sin. That's called repentance. We're buried with Christ as dead men and women in the waters of baptism. We're baptized into his death. We're united with him. We put off the old man of sin. We rise then to walk in newness of life. Can you think of anything that more nearly depicts death than a person suspending his breath for a few moments, closing his eyes, and going down into the grave of the water of baptism, and then coming forth by raising the body by the hand of some man, but God raising the spirit of that person to be new, renewed in the spirit of his mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. That's what this process is all about. It's not rocket science. I don't need to be a rocket scientist to know what the gospel says for me to do to be saved. I just need, with a heart of contrition and humility, to submit to the will of God and to do his will. It's a matter of decision. It's a matter of trust. So do you trust Jesus Christ this morning to save you from your sins? If you do, if you believe in him with all your heart, if you're willing to repent of your sins, and sometimes people get repentance and confession mixed up. Repentance, folks, comes about by a sorrow that's toward God. David said, "You only and you only have I sinned against." Obviously, we can sin against our neighbor, but the sin directly is against God. So because of our disobedience and rebellion against him, we have to come back to him with a godly sorrow. And that produces a change of mind that then occurs and produces an amendment of life. That's what repentance is all about. Then are you willing to confess your faith in Jesus Christ? Paul says you need to do that. The eunuch did that in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, in verse number 35 or 36. If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they both went down into the water, and he baptized him and came out of the water and went on his way rejoicing. Do you think the eunuch went back to Ethiopia and just put a duct tape over his mouth and said nothing? I hardly believe that could be the case. So how about you? Are you ready to obey the gospel this morning? If you are, I'm sure the waters of baptism are ready so that you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're here and subject to the gospel, won't you come as we stand and sing?